Now for our first scripture reading, may I turn you to the well-known words of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And perhaps by way of preface, we shall just read from the 27th verse of chapter 12, where the apostle, speaking by inspiration to the gathered people of God, says, "Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles and gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts. And yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity." And then to our portion in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, and we will read from verse 7 to verse 11. "But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, and watch unto prayer. And above all things have fervent charity among yourselves. For charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified, through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. The Apostle Peter, by divine inspiration, has in this fourth chapter of his first epistle been exhorting us to live the rest of our lives subsequent to salvation in a very particular way. Not as the flesh might desire to live, not as the old nature might incline us to live, not in our flesh to the lusts of men, but rather to the will of God, as God desires and directs us to live in his word. And having given us various great motivations and incentives thus to conduct ourselves, we came last week to verse 7 and some very particular examples. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And we considered these companion truths of sobriety and watchful prayerfulness and what they mean in a practical and spiritual sense. Sobriety instructing us to a right manner and mode of thinking in contrast from the madness of worldliness. It is this same soundness of mind as that healed demoniac of the Gadarenes is described as having been granted by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that same sobriety which was the Apostle Paul was blessed with, though accused of madness by his detractors and inquisitors. It is that same sound mind which we are given by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of love and of power and of a sound mind. This we are to have, to demonstrate, to exhibit, to practice in our Christian lives, together with this watchful prayerfulness. We in our praying should be vigilant, should be discerning, looking for circumstances to pray about, looking for opportunities to pray in, guarding against such hindrances to our praying as may arise, being cautious and conscientious as regards the nature and substance of our prayers, and looking likewise in faith for the answers to our prayers. And these things all the more so, says the Apostle, because the end of all things is at hand. We live in this last time and period of human history, after which there lies no other era or epoch save that eternity which awaits following the end of this world. And mindful of that, we must be the more exercised. And we considered how Peter himself heard these very same injunctions from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in the Garden of Gethsemane, and with what great personal feeling he would relay such an instruction to us in our day and age. Now, in the verses which lie before us, and with the Lord's help, we shall look at verses 8, 9, and 10 this morning. The apostle is caused to add still more practical examples of what it is to live as God wills us to live in a very practical sense. He says in verse 8, "And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins." Now, this is not a new doctrine being introduced to us at this point in the epistle. You will remember that this very same theme of charity, or as it is elsewhere translated, love, has already arisen on a number of occasions in this epistle. Let me remind you, for example, of the words of chapter 1 and verse 22. "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." And again, in the second chapter at verse 17, in this little list which is given us, honour all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. And it came up again in the third chapter, verse 8. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. And it is this same theme which is before us again in verse 8 of chapter 4. Above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. Now, as you are probably aware, in the Greek language, in which much of the New Testament was originally written, there was a certain amount of nuance and vocabulary around the theme or subject of love. There was a greater diversity of language used concerning it than perhaps is even true of the English language for all of its breadth. And within the Greek language, we find several different words, sometimes translated love in our English New Testament, and yet each conveying a slightly different sense or meaning. And in order to try and relay or convey something of that subtle difference of meaning, here in verse 8 of chapter 4, the English word charity is used instead. Nevertheless, it is exactly the same word in the original as in the end of chapter 1, verse 22, that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. It is the same as the word in chapter 2, verse 17, love the brotherhood. And it is the Greek word agapeo, which is here translated as charity, which conveys the sense of love in a social sense, love in a beneficent sense, a giving love in that sense of the word, a love of a highly practical nature. And it is to this that the apostle exhorts us once again at this point in the epistle. And it behoves us to consider it once again today. It is not vain repetition. The Holy Spirit saw fit to make this point time and again in the epistle, and so we focus our attentions upon it again here this morning. Above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. Now, even in that simple statement, there is a great depth and wealth of meaning, telling us what this emotion, what this practice is going to be like, and certain other important features of it. Now, notice, if you will, that it specifically tells of charity among yourselves. Charity among yourselves. The apostle was writing principally to the Lord's people, both Jew and Gentile, in a variety of locations around the Mediterranean at that present time. He was writing, as the opening words of chapter 1 tell us, to the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. He is speaking to the Lord's people. He is speaking to the church. And in those other verses on the subject of love, which we have just remarked upon, he again defines that. He speaks of love of the brethren, love of one another. He speaks of love for the brotherhood. He spoke in chapter 3, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, lovers, brethren. He is speaking very particularly of affection within the context of God's people, within the context of the church, particularly the local church, where we have the opportunity to express this particular Christian virtue. Now, I stress this point because, of course, there is a sense to which we love others who are not a part of the Church of God. We have a love for our natural and biological families. And sad to say, in some or perhaps in many cases, that will include persons who are naturally very close to us, yet who, alas, are not members of that family named in the Lord Jesus Christ. And likewise, it is true that we are to have love in a certain sense and way to our fellow men and women, even though they are not believers. We are to have that neighborly disposition. We are to have a concern for our fellow men and women, particularly in their practical needs and especially in their great spiritual need as they stand in peril of their eternal souls. And so it is right and proper for us to have such loves as these. But it is not that of which the apostle here speaks. He is speaking of a different emotion, of a different virtue than those. He is speaking of that which is to exist between God's people, between those who are brethren and sisters by faith, between those who constitute the church, especially the local church. We are to have charity between ourselves. And this very distinction which he is making is an important lesson to us. The love of our fellow Christian is not going to exist simply through natural or biological reasons, because we are not necessarily members of the same natural and biological families. So it is not going to come to us as it might between children and parents, between siblings, between spouses even. This is something different, something of a different order. It is not going to come naturally. And it goes almost without saying that it has got to be of a higher order than that which we feel more generally to other human beings, to men and women of the world. And here is an important test for ourselves and a great incentive and injunction to us. When we think about our disposition, our mindset, our attitude to one another as God's people, how does it compare? How does it compare to love of our natural and fleshly families? How does it compare to our dealings with men and women of the world? Is it something better, something higher, something preeminent above those things? Because it ought to be. Because it needs to be. My friends, if we have honestly to say to ourselves that we have no better or higher regard and affection for our fellow Christians than we do for our secular work colleagues, than we do for unbelieving family members, then do we really have this brotherly love, this fervent charity at all? If we have never aspired or attained in our dealings with our fellow saints to anything more than that, a general concern for their needs, a broad and somewhat nebulous sense of affection or concern for them, then perhaps we have never truly expressed that to which the Scriptures exhort us. Because this love of the brotherhood, this charity among ourselves, is to be something higher, something better, something more. Because it is spiritual in its nature. Have this charity among yourselves, this brotherly love, the Word of God directs us. And even the verb which is used in this clause, above all things, have fervent charity, that in itself contains further detail. Because in the original, it means something quite strong, something quite definite. It means hold on to such charity as this. Cleave to such charity as this. And this likewise tells us that it is something that we are going to have to exert ourselves in. Something that we are going to have to strive to have and then struggle to keep hold of once we have it. Because, my friends, as with every Christian virtue, as with every grace which we are told to express and to practice, our human nature is disinclined to it. The spirit may be willing and desirous and have an appetite for these things, but alas, our bodies prove weak so very often. Love of our fellow Christians is not going to come to us naturally and is not going to stay with us naturally. Because, alas, we are still human. We have the remnants of that old nature with us. We have our foibles, our flaws, our faults. And all of these things conspire to the undermining of this charity among yourselves. And almost to caution us in this and to warn us in this, the apostle uses this very strong language: have it, hold it, strive for it. Don't be surprised if it is something which you have to work at. And if ordinarily, and if in the cold light of day, you find it difficult to love your fellow saints, it is something in which we must exert ourselves. And you will observe that we are also told to do it fervently. Fervently. And this word is also very strong indeed. It is that same word in Greek as is used of the Lord Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed the more earnestly. Here it is translated fervently. The very same word as Peter used in chapter 1, verse 22. Love one another with a pure heart fervently. There ought to be no half measures in this, my friends. It is not an optional extra. It is not something that we can demote to the back burner of our Christian lives, so to speak. We are to do it with determination. We are to do it with earnestness. We are to do it with commitment. And also bear in mind that this injunction too falls under the general heading that began verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is at hand. That was how Peter was inspired to begin this little section of practical examples. The end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, and watch unto prayer, and above all things have fervent charity among yourselves. That feature which we considered last Lord's Day morning, the fact of our Lord's imminent return, the fact that it is the last time, is a great reason for our love for our fellow saints, should be a great motivation and direction in our love towards our fellow saints. Indeed, John, who speaks much of this in his first epistle, chapter 4, couples the two things together as well. And having spoken of the last times, he begins that well-known fourth chapter, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." And this well-known chapter on the subject of love begins with a description of these last times in which we live. Times of great deception, of persons deceiving and being deceived. Times of an increase in wickedness. Times when falsehood and error is abroad. And it is in that context that he gives us the further instruction. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and every one that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. John, you see, perceived the same thing as Peter did by that same Holy Spirit. The end of all things is at hand. It is the last time. Therefore, because of this, motivated by this, let us love one another. Or to repeat again that same instruction, injunction by the hand of a different amanuensis of the Word of God in Hebrews chapter 10, where Paul says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Provoke unto love because the day is approaching. And I trust, my friends, as the Holy Spirit revealed this vital connection to John, to Peter, to Paul, it is evident in our own minds also that we stand in greater need of the love of our fellow saints, of love toward our fellow saints, as earth waxes on in its, alas, descending timeline to the ultimate conclusion of all things. We will stand in ever more greater need of love one to another. The world is not to be trusted. The world waxes worse and worse. And if the world at this present time and in this part of the globe seems to tolerate us or to show a degree of, if not affection, then at least a toleration of us, then let us not imagine that these things will last indefinitely. Let us not rely upon these things. Let us not become too endeared to the world and its seeming show of conviviality or affection. For these things are transient. These things are passing away. We should not clamor for the love, for the appreciation, for the approval of worldly men and women. For the fashion of this world passeth away. Let us desire instead that true and lasting affection of the Lord's people. Let us ensure that it is of a caliber between us that will endure and withstand, even in times of great persecution, of great trial, of great opposition, in times of conflict with the world. Peter and those Christians of the first century lived in times very different from our own in the sense of the opposition which they faced. And later in this fourth chapter, he is to speak of that fiery trial which was to try them and did try them. Persecution at the hands of the Jews, persecution the hands of the Romans, and then the more insidious attacks and invasion of error into the church at the end of the first century and the beginning of the second. These trials came upon them, and they knew great danger and peril and hardship in their daily lives. Can we imagine how much more precious the love which existed between the saints of God was to them in those days of such conflicts with the world. When they were ejected from their jobs, their vocations and livelihoods, when they were disowned by their families, when they were literally turned out of their homes and had no means of support or continuance through the persecution of their faith, what a blessing it would then have been when they gathered together, albeit infrequently, albeit in secrecy, to find a collection of people from all sorts of backgrounds, Jew and Gentile, Scythian, barbarian, bond, free, male, female, and yet a company of people amongst whom they would experience a certain unconditionality of love. This charity amongst themselves, this genuine affection. My friends, though our times be different, though we be relieved from such overt and direct persecution in these days, let us not become so friendly with the world that we begin to disregard the love of our fellow saints. Let us have our priorities right. Let us have a more spiritual perspective upon these things, because the end of all things is at hand. And then in regard to charity, the apostle uses another interesting expression which we need to consider and explain, where he says in verse 8, "And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves." Above all things. And perhaps we hear in this a certain echo of the well-known words of 1 Corinthians 13, where the Apostle Paul seems to give a certain priority and preeminence to charity, and even concludes by saying, "And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity," or love. And we might say, well, what does this mean? Can we really put an order of priority upon Christian virtues? And would it be right to say that it is more important to have love than it is to have faith, for example? Now, of course, we are on dangerous ground if we begin to interpret or understand it like this, and to imagine that perhaps there are certain of the commandments of God that are more important than others, or some virtues which are essential and others which perhaps we can dispense with altogether, or in between those are certain optional extras. To have a Christian faith like this is very dangerous indeed. So what does Peter mean then in our text? What did Paul mean at the end of 1 Corinthians 13? "And above all things, have fervent charity." Perhaps it would be better for us to understand it in these terms: overarching all these other Christian virtues, infusing and imbuing and flowing through all these other Christian virtues, have charity, have love. You see, my friends, it is true in regard, let us say, to the attributes of God, that whilst his attributes are many and varied, there are certain of God's attributes or qualities, if we may so call them, that touch upon all of the others. So we might think of God's wrath, God's love, God's goodness, God's beneficence. All of those attributes are overarched by his holiness, for example. So God is good in a holy and perfect and sinless way. God's justice is ministered in a holy and sinless and perfect way. God's love and forgiveness extended to his people is also done in a holy and sinless and perfect way. Or take, for example, that divine characteristic of immutability, changelessness, unalterability. Here is another characteristic of God which touches upon all his other attributes. His wrath towards sin and the sinner is unchanging and inalterable. But so too is his love towards us, his people. God is unchanging and unvarying in his goodness and in his justice and in his beneficence and in any other characteristic which we think concerning God. We will see the truth of immutability touches upon it. And it is in this way that Peter says charity is or should be above all things. Here is one characteristic of the Christian which should touch upon and influence all the other things which they do and which they engage in. Now, Paul was making the same point in 1 Corinthians 13. And in that well-known chapter, he speaks of other activities, other Christian exercises. He speaks of prophecy or the proclamation of God's word. He speaks of knowledge of the truth. He speaks of faith. He speaks of acts of practical kindness, giving goods to feed the poor. He speaks even of having to face great personal self-sacrifice, even martyrdom. Now, Paul is not saying that these things are unimportant, that these things are of secondary concern, that there is some kind of a pecking order in Christian virtues, and these are much lower down the table. He is saying that charity, that love, needs to touch upon and infuse them all. To speak the word of God in a loveless way would not be to speak the word of God at all. To have a knowledge of the doctrines of Christianity but devoid of any love in the understanding or in the practice of them, this is not real knowledge. A faith devoid of love, practical kindness devoid of love, even great self-sacrifice and martyrdom devoid of love, would undermine those other things altogether. Love touches upon them all. And so it must. And so Peter reiterates that same truth. Above all these things, tying them together, characterizing every one, have this charity amongst yourselves. But perhaps we have still not sufficiently answered the point which Paul makes when he says, "Now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity." Faith, we might say, is surely that vital stepping stone in salvation. By grace are ye saved through faith. Are we really relegating faith? And hope, we know, is a component of faith. It is that forward-looking aspect of faith. It's those aspirations for glory. Are these of secondary importance? No, of course not. Perhaps one of the best explanations of this verse that I have found is this. We speak of faith and hope and love. They are vital aspects of the Christian life. They are vital doctrines, practices for us to grasp. But you know, two of them, faith and hope, are a feature of this life only. They are a feature of this life only. As Romans asks us in the epistle, what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? And the fact of the matter is, my friends, that those things for which we aspire, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, our heavenly home and the glories of it above, we hope for those things now. We have that forward-looking faith in them. We will not always need hope. because one day we shall have those things in reality and substance. And the same is true of faith. Faith is vital and essential to us now. It underpins our salvation. It is this vital Christian virtue. Does mighty wonders. It is to characterize our prayer, our worship, our praise and service of God. But my friends, we will not always need faith, because faith will have its fulfillment. Faith will come to an end. As the old hymn has it, O Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll. Faith will come to an end, because when we reach the end of this life and this existence and we are in glory above, we will not require faith any longer. But let me suggest to you that love is greater in this sense, that love will abide forever. Faith, hope, and love of equal value and validity, here they abide here on earth, but above, in heaven, faith and hope will be of no use, because we will have the reality, we will have the fulfillment, but love will still be a feature. Love will continue. Love without sin, love perfect, full, unmixed, and evermore. That will be a feature of heaven, my friends. The love of God revealed to us in ways beyond our imagination or expectation. Our love toward God in Christ Jesus, finding full and free and complete and sinless expression. Yes, and our love for one another will still remain and still abide in heaven above. And my friends, this is perhaps another reason why Peter lays great emphasis upon it. Have fervent charity amongst yourselves, because, my friends, as we do it upon earth, we are practicing for heaven. As we strive to hold it and to express it and to be fervent in it upon earth, we are rehearsing ourselves for glory. For charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Now here is another interesting expression. And here is a part of the Word of God, you know, which has been wrested, which has been wrenched from its context and has been used to mean all sorts of things, which it most certainly does not mean. Now you may or may not be aware that even in Romanism and other false expressions of what would loosely call itself the Christian faith, there has been an abuse of this clause. Charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Some have used these words to say a person can receive some degree of absolution or forgiveness for their sins by doing acts of charity. And that if they give alms to the poor, or preferably give alms to a certain established church, then this can be used to cover or redeem themselves or to pay back for certain of their sins. And that there is an exchange rate. And that if sufficient charitable works, if sufficient good works or penance is wrought, then sins are covered by it. Are forgiven by it. What a disastrous misinterpretation of this part of the Word of God. How many have wrested it in this particularly destructive and erroneous way. But you know, there has been another and more subtle abuse of this expression, even amongst that which would call itself reformed or evangelical. Some might read this verse, "For charity shall cover the multitude of sins," and they might think, well, what this means is, if I love my fellow Christian, if I love a church member who I'm a fellow member with, if I love them well enough, then whatever they do, whatever wrong they might be committing, whatever sins they might be guilty of, if I love them, I will ignore those sins, and I will cover over them and disregard them altogether. Now, whilst this might have a ring of truth about it, it is, of course, also dangerous and erroneous. And, of course, practical experience will tell us this. If, for example, a parent loves a child and sees a child do something that is wrong or something that is dangerous or something that is erroneous and thinks, well, because I love this child, I am not going to say anything or do anything, I'm going to ignore it completely, then what is the danger? Well, that the child continues in that particular way, in that activity, in that wrongdoing, and either it is dangerous or injurious, or that they wax worse and worse in it, and there is no remedy. And the supposed love of the parent is precisely the opposite. Because in claiming to love their child in doing nothing, in simply covering over, in papering over, or turning a blind eye to their errors, they cause that child far greater harm and injury. And my friends, it is true also amongst the people of God. To imagine that loving our fellow saints means to see them committing error or falling into sin and doing nothing, ignoring it, indulging it, turning a blind eye to it. Here is danger indeed. Leviticus chapter 19 says something very interesting on this point. And in Leviticus 19 verse 17, we read, "Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart." Here is a very fundamental truth. Here is the converse of that which we are examining at the moment. Have charity amongst yourselves. Love thy brother. Here is the converse truth. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. And then it adds this. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. If we love our fellow saints, if we love a fellow child of God, and we see them falling into sin, we see them doing that which is erroneous and wrong, then love behoves us, love constrains us to say something about it, to do something about it, to intervene in a godly and Christian way in the face of that danger into which they are walking or that error into which they are straying. Whatever charity shall cover a multitude of sins might mean, it certainly doesn't mean ignore errors, turn a blind eye to falsehood, ignore the sins of a fellow Christian. Our understanding of this clause is greatly helped by considering the Old Testament portion from which it is a quotation. Because although it may not appear immediately obvious upon the surface, we find it is in fact a quote from the book of Proverbs. And in Proverbs chapter 10, and verse 12, we have this. Hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins. Hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins. And so we understand this. Charity shall cover the multitude of sins is the opposite truth to hatred stirring up strifes. So we could understand it like this. hatred or animosity or embitterment between the Lord's people will prove to be the source of all manner of other sins and all kinds of other consequent errors and disasters and crises within the church. But where love is present, where charity is practiced, it will be a suppressant of sin. It will be a remedy against sin. It will diffuse so many potential sins and eruptions and schisms within and amongst the people of God. What hatred is prone to stir up and engender, charity may diffuse and prevent. What hatred stirs up, charity may suppress. And this is why we are exhorted to charity amongst ourselves as the people of God, because if we begin by having this love and affection the one to another, it will prove to be the preventative of so many other sins and church problems which may have otherwise erupted. Verse 9 then goes on to give us a very simple and practical example of the truth of charity between the Lord's people. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. And the expression in the Greek as well as in English can include all manner of deeds of practical kindness and help and being accommodating and the entertaining of those who would otherwise be strangers at an earthly level, yet nevertheless, by virtue of the Christian faith, are our brethren and sisters, that we should do them practical good as they stand in need of it, and that we should do it not simply in a social way, but in a spiritual way, and that we should do it without grudging, not thinking, oh, well, here is something that I must do, here is a duty which needs to be borne, here is a task which I need to manfully engage myself in, whilst not having a particular will to do it. We must do it without grudging. We should do it freely. We should do it liberally. We should do it with a good will. And likewise, we should be pleased to receive it without grudging. We should not be too proud to receive the kindness of others. We should not murmur at deeds of kindness which others might seek to do to us, considering them to be insufficient or impractical or unnecessary. Let us not be grudging in either direction, grudging in the giving or grudging in the receiving. And to conclude with some words of verse 10, which we'll examine in more detail next week, God willing. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The apostle has talked of love between ourselves and allowing that love to find practical expression in our lives and dealings with one another. And he says, minister this to one another, do this for one another, because you have received it. Because you have received it. And my friends, there can be no denying or missing of his meaning here. We stand obliged to love one another. We stand motivated and moved to love one another because of the love that we have received. Beloved, says John, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. As every man hath received that great gift of love, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of this manifold grace of God. My friends, we are not loved by God and of God for our own benefit only, that we should be selfish in respect of this great grace, this manifold grace which has been bestowed upon us. We are instructed to be stewards, to be administers of, to be dispensers of that very grace which we have received. If God so loved us, we must, if we are faithful and good in our use of the grace that we have received, even so minister the same one to another. May God further help us in these things for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
And now our concluding hymn is number 359. 359. Which, speaking of the people of God collectively, says, "Surely thou dost unite our kindred spirits here, that all hereafter might before the throne appear, meet at the marriage of the Lamb, and all thy glorious love proclaim." The hymn 359.
We seek thy perfect way, grant
God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way. And the Lord make us to increase and abound in love one toward another, to the end he may establish our hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Amen.